Thank you, Harold and team. We are blessed to have a group of people with such talent and ability to come and have led us in our music part of the worship time through these interesting days, and we appreciate their efforts and their talents that they have. Now, last week we talked about the historical accuracy of the Bible, and we looked at three scenes in Scripture. We looked at the truth of God as it was revealed by those who were close to Christ. It was witnessed by real people like soldiers and religious leaders, as well as followers of Jesus. And it was also, we saw the power of God to change lives is one of the evidences about the accuracy of God's word. This morning, I want to turn to the concept of prophecy. Prophecy is a fascinating area. Many people get into prophecy. Some people really get into prophecy, and some people go, do we have to? So there's a lot of variety when we look at prophecy and those kind of things. But how we approach these passages concerning their validity and the truthfulness, I think it affects the way we understand God's word itself. So what I want to do this morning is we could have picked one of a million different passages almost to look at, but I want to pick about three of these to look at and to see what they said and then consider how they were fulfilled to show us the validity of the prophecy and how that God's word can be trusted in these areas. Now, all three of these deal with the children and the people of Abraham. This was the nation that God brought forth because of his plan to redeem humanity. It's a nation that was brought through the line of Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. And God's plan had been revealed to reveal himself to the people through his chosen people. But if you remember, in the end, for the most part, they rejected Messiah. So three scenes this morning. The first one fall in Jeremiah, and then the others in Daniel. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. I remember I had the opportunity in my seminary days to study the book of Jeremiah. And wow, what a fascinating text, and what a sad story when you look at his life in detail because of when he lived and what God had called him to do and how the difficulty of that can be. So our first scene is written by a prophet named Jeremiah, and he's writing in the days that are preceding the exile, just before the nation of Judah is taken into captivity. And for the people of God, they have been in the promised land now for hundreds of years. They have, if you remember, they came in with Joshua. He led God's people into the promised land. They came through the Jordan River that God stopped supernaturally. They took the city of Jericho in an amazing feat of faith, and then they began to possess the land and subdue the nations that were there before them and to take that land. But just as people today who struggle with faithfulness, they struggle with faithfulness. They struggle with staying committed to the Lord, and they had been promised their land all the way back to Abram, who became Abraham. But they lived a few years in captivity, and now they're on the promised land, but not living the way they should. See, they finally possessed the land, 12 tribes, Jacob, Israel. They formed a confederation called the Land of Israel. And once they got into the land, they began to worship the God of the Bible as they were instructed to do. If you remember, they located the tabernacle on Mount Moriah, which is in modern-day Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock sits today, where the temple sat in Jesus' day. And they worshiped God from there. They used that tabernacle from the wilderness. They brought it to the land. And in the days of Solomon, they built this amazing structure called the temple. A people who had once not been a people were now a mighty nation. But they still struggle with one thing, faithfulness. As the years went on, the nation was divided, two parts, north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Then the northern kingdom fell as God had promised and let them go kind of scattered through the world. But then the southern kingdom, they had an arrogance problem. They struggled with this. They believed that there was no way that God would ever let them fall. They had the temple of God. They had the ark of God. They had the presence of God. There's no way they could fall. And yet Jeremiah is sent to give them this word. This whole land, he's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. making the land an everlasting waste. What Jeremiah saw through God's leading, and by the way, Jeremiah lived to see the land destroyed, but he never lived, what we can tell, to see the land restored. So he's looking into history. He's looking down through the days ahead and seeing what God is going to do. And he tells them, your nation, our nation, is going to become a ruin, going to become a waste. And we're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when that's completed, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans and their iniquity. And he says, I'm going to make it an everlasting waste. These words must have seemed as foolishness to the people in the days of Jeremiah because, after all, they had the temple of God. They had the presence of God. They had the power of God. How in the world could this ever happen? It seems like folly. But that is, not just according to Scripture, but according to secular history, is exactly what happened in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, sacked the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the city walls, destroyed and took away all the valuables from the temple of God, and left the land in shambles. Jeremiah saw it coming, and he prophesied it, and he says, this is what's going to happen. Then we know from Scripture and from history as well that 70 years of captivity happened. The people of God were released. They began to rebuild their homes. We'll look at that in more detail in a moment. But all of these events are recorded not only in Scripture but in secular history, helping us to understand that these prophecies are absolutely true. That tells us we can trust God's word, can't we? It also tells us this, and I think there's a point that we can grasp here that's maybe on our level, is that when we reject the leading of God, there will be consequences every time. In the New Testament, this is the principle that the New Testament phrases this way. It's this principle of sowing and reaping. What we sow, we will reap, meaning what we do really does matter. How we respond to God's leading really does matter. And the people of God, though they live with this false sense of security, they believing they could never be removed from the land, they only discovered not only they could be removed, but they would be removed from the land of promise. See, we think that our choices don't matter, but they do. We sometimes think our private activities don't matter, but they do. God had chosen them to be his people, to worship him, to love him, to live in fellowship with him, but they said, no, we don't want to follow God. We want to do our own thing, and that's what led to the destruction of the nation. May the same never be true of us. Amen. That we would not live our lives in such a way that we are rejecting the leading of God, choosing to do our own thing, following our own path, but we would listen to the voice of God. So first of all, the people faced exile. Number two, God's people then returned to the land. Now, you're going, Jeremiah lived before the return. How do you know this happened? Well, we know from history it happened. But here's what he said. Look at Jeremiah 32, 36 to 40. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Here comes the promise, the prophecy. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing God to them, good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Now, our second scene comes from this same writer. Jeremiah was a fascinating prophet. If you go back and read his story, especially in the first couple of chapters, and find out about what God was doing in his life, you almost kind of go, man, what a tough life. Yeah. Here's a guy who had been forbidden to marry, a man who had been even forbidden to attend weddings or funerals, because what's the point? The whole nation's going into captivity. And he couldn't do much else except tell the people of God this amazing promise, destruction is coming. Can you imagine living your life? That's your call. That's your task, to go around and tell people God's going to destroy our land. Hey, God's going to destroy our land. You excited about that? God's going to destroy our land. Isn't that great? See, that'd be a tough calling, wouldn't it? I don't think I'd want to have that calling, but that was Jeremiah's calling in his life. And here he is living days before the exile. Here we find this prophecy that says it's going to happen, but I'm also going to bring you back to the land. And one of the interesting things about prophecy is at times they have multiple levels, and I think this is one such example. You have the immediate example of the nation of Israel, the people of God, the people of Judah and Benjamin particularly, but the other nations as well are going to be brought back together, other tribes as well are going to be brought back together into the promised land. That's one layer. But there's another layer in this one that I want you to see, because it's the next level of what God is doing. On one level, he says, I'm going to bring them back. But another level, they're going to establish the place where God is going to bring his long-term blessing to the world in the form of Messiah. God was saying he would gather them back to the land after the exile. Let me tell you what, that happened. That is a historical, accurate fact. 70 years later, the people of God were allowed to return to the land in waves. And then Nehemiah and Ezra come along and help the people rebuild the city walls, their homes, and ultimately the temple. But God was also saying this, I'm going to bring about an everlasting covenant, one that you will have fear and respect of God. And it wouldn't just be something you do with your mind. It would be something that would be placed, praise God, where? In our hearts. When Jesus came to dwell within us. And we're going to dig later into the later promise in the next point. But what I want you to see here is that God caused Jeremiah, living before the exile of God's people, to see 70 years later that God would bring his people back. So beginning in 516 BC, King Cyrus of the Persians, who had superseded the previous nation, the Chaldeans, allowed the people of God to begin to return to the land. Then around 445 to 425, remember the numbers behind in BC go backwards. Nehemiah the prophet leads the people to rebuild the walls of the city. God was at work returning his people to the land. He brought consequences for the actions, but he also brought the blessing through them. He says, I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. I'm going to bring you back to the land to live and to dwell, and I'm going to bring something amazing through you. There's a part of this prophecy I want you to grasp, at least at this point, and it's this. Even when we fail the Lord, he can restore us. Isn't that a word of encouragement to you and to me? When you stop to think about the twists and turns of your own life, let me ask you this. How many times have you failed the Lord? You go, I don't know. Yeah, me either. We've done it so many times, we lose count, don't we? But aren't we glad that God forgives us every time we do, if we'll confess our sin? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. You know, things like we don't speak a good word about the Lord, or we fail to be faithful and growing in our faith, or we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Those kind of things are real easy to start beating ourselves up over, thinking, man, we've gone too far. Man, my sin's so big, God could never forgive me. I got to tell you, many of you listening this morning, that's your thought. Because sometimes it's my thought too. Man, there's no way God could forgive that. No way God could forgive that. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've gone down a road that's just too late for me. No, let me ask you this. Which one's more powerful? Your sin or God's grace? Your sin or God's grace? I got to tell you, God's grace is way bigger than my sin and your sin. And these people living in Judah and Benjamin, in the nation of Judah, believe that they had gone so far that there's no way God could use them again. But the promise is here. Yes, you will be restored. And I believe God's grace is bigger every single time. And while there's certainly consequences as a result of our sin, and we don't want to minimize that, we want to remember that God's grace still mercifully covers a multitude of sins. God's grace is bigger than our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, right? He forgives us. So God's people faced exile, God's people returned to the land. Third, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm just about convinced that maybe the best way to read anything that Daniel wrote, other than some of those cool stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, The rest of the book is late in the evening when you haven't slept in 2 days and you're drinking about 6 cups of coffee. Y'all with me? Because sometimes you read it when you're going, huh, what in the world is he saying? But there's a point here. God's going to do something in his people. This is still the people of God. Daniel didn't live before the exile. He lived when? In the exile. He was living in exile in Babylon. He lived this life. He lived the outcome of the people of God not being faithful to God, and he's out there living for God. But they're going to be witnesses to the Messiah who's coming. Watch this. Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 72 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. At the end shall come, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Y'all got that? That's why I kind of jokingly say I think about 6 cups of coffee might help here. Because he's a tough writer, right? This is a passage, I want to tell you, that if we were to try to dig into this and figure this out, we would probably never come to a conclusion, because there's so much here that we can't fully understand very easily. And we've alluded to this truth that God is going to bring something great. But Daniel makes it here about clear as mud, as we might say. But I want you to see the big picture here. Many scholars have debated this and have never come up to a conclusion on it, and there's not really a definitive answer. But basically what he's trying to tell us is this: God's ways are too mysterious for us to fully understand. Yet Daniel says, God's got something for us. Get ready. Daniel lived through the exile. He personally experienced the trials. He personally experienced the suffering. At some point in his time living under pagan kings, he wrote down these prophecies. And let me remind you, this has been debated and discussed for centuries with no definitive answer. But here's the short answer for me and why I brought this passage in this morning to help us understand this. Is he was telling the people of God they had a bigger purpose than they even realized. Here was a nation that had lost their promised land. Here's a nation that has been taken into captivity. Here's a nation that many people have died, and yet God had a bigger purpose for them. He had a bigger plan for them. He tells them basically this: if you try to count up the weeks and the numbers, you'll get lost in the numbers, okay? But basically what he's saying is this. He tells them they're going to return to the promised land for a season of about 500 years. Then God is going to bring forth a promised Messiah, the one who would serve as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the redeemed. Jerusalem would be rebuilt, but there would come a time when it would be destroyed. Once again, then the work of God would have been completed. Later, there would be a season when the sacrificial system would be stopped, before the end of days comes to end the work of the desolator. And I believe that's talking about Satan. What is being said here is this. For the most part, all of this has been fulfilled. The nation was restored. The temple was rebuilt. Messiah came. He completed his work. And then died on the cross. And then in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed again. The temple stopped. The sacrificial system stopped. That's where we find ourselves now. But on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I think he's talking about our enemy, Satan himself. There's coming a day, friends, we ought to get excited about this. There's coming a day when the desolator is going to be destroyed, when the desolator is going to be pushed aside, when the suffering and this trial of this world will come to an end, and we who are knowing the Lord will be in his presence for eternity. Man, we got to get excited. The people of God are being told God's at work. He's bringing this all to complete. And here's the thought I want you to catch from this point. Jesus is surely coming again one day. Do y'all believe that? Do y'all believe that? That he's really coming again? You know, over the years, I've had numerous discussions with people about the end times, and that's always a fascinating discussion. If you know me very well at all, this is an area that I don't go into very often, because I find, from my experiences, that most people have already made up their minds about how it's all going to work out based on what they've read or taught or heard somewhere. And then they're trying to get you to support their position, and if you don't, you end up in an argument. It's kind of one of those debatable things. Here's what I want you to grasp. I have these conversations with people, and they go, they'll ask questions like this. Well, is it premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? What's going on? Is it post-trib, mid-trib, or I got to tell you this. They want to discuss the tribulation, the rapture. They want to figure it all out. Let me just say this. I have done some study on this area. I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but here's what I believe without a shadow of a doubt. Jesus is surely coming again one day. So you and I need to who have answered his call to follow him, we need to be busy working in the kingdom of God, wherever he's placed you. You say, well, I don't know where he's placed me. Then you need to start trying to serve somewhere and see if it works. If it doesn't work, try somewhere else. If that doesn't work, try somewhere else. Every child of God has a place of service. Every child of God has a place of ministry. Every child of God has a reason to be in the kingdom of God. It's not just to show up on a Sunday and sit in a pew. Although we get to hopefully get to do that again soon someday. But it's more than that. Daniel saw the day in the future when the work of the desolator would come to a close. I read an article this end of this week about our world and where we are as far as the gospel. And still, more than half the world has never heard the name Jesus. It's hard to imagine in our day. Many are in third world countries. Many are in remote areas, places where the gospel has not yet penetrated. That's why we encourage missions giving to send people to places. There are parts of our nation today, our nation, that there are pockets where the name of Jesus is no longer spoken, that we need to share the gospel. But there's coming a day, my friends, and I believe we're closer now than ever before, that Jesus is going to split the sky, he's going to bring history to a close, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he'll establish his new kingdom. Are you ready? Are you ready? Can you remember that moment in time when you said yes to Jesus and no to yourself? When you said yes to his salvation and no to doing it yourself? And then what evidence is there that he's at work in you? What's God talking to you about? What's he leading you to do? Where is he leading you to confess, to repent, to turn? What is he calling for your next step? You know, as I think about these prophecies, and especially the one of Daniel about the end and the promise of the witness of Messiah, we're very fortunate, my friends, to live in a day when we can look back and see what Jesus did for us. In the Old Testament, they had to look forward to what he was going to do. We get to look back. It's easy for us to say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one I met, the one who changed my life, who transformed my heart, who moved me in a new direction, and is continuing to work in me. See, the people of Daniel's day were looking forward to the restoration of a land, but God was also restoring a land to bring a Messiah who could bring us salvation. May we be people who trust him with our hearts and follow him with all of our lives. Maybe you need to make a decision of some kind today. We obviously aren't doing an altar call or a moment here where you can come forward. But I want to encourage you to reach out to someone. Reach out to us here at our church office. Reach out to us through the Facebook page so we could share with you more about following Jesus and the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together in your house this day. As we continue to worship and sing for a few more minutes, that God, you would just meet with us. God, as we pray and think about moving our church and forward, Father, we pray that you would lead us and that you'd help us to make wise decisions that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's sing.